Well, last week we saw that Jesus was asked a question about marriage. And it's a hot topic in our world, in our Church of England at the moment. We're going to think about it a bit more in our Lent series this Wednesday. It's also Valentine's Day. So there are good reasons today to think about the subject of marriage as we take a little break from Luke's Gospel this half term. Now would be a great time for any young people watching to get hold of the activity sheets that Polly will have sent you if you're a member of our church. And as you're doing that, I'd love to lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Ephesians 5:31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the mysteries in the Bible are given so that you then reveal them to us. And so we ask that you will open our eyes and reveal to us the deepest meaning of marriage. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to have, in a little moment, a little bit more of that Ephesians chapter 5 read. It's the most detailed section in the Bible, which gives teaching about the relationship between a man and a woman in the Bible. And what we have in this passage is a vision for marriage and how it could be. It's between a man and a woman. And as we're going to see, it also includes, controversially, the call on the wife to submit and the call on the husband to love like Christ. And this teaching that we're going to think about this morning is something that has shocked many, especially in our Western world today. This, if I could call it traditional marriage, is very much under attack. It was back in the 60s that people like Sheila Cronin, who is a leader of the National Organization for Women, set out one of the goals of that movement. She said this: since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. Well, for one reason or another, since that time, marriage has been in retreat. Just have a look, if you can see it on your screens, at this graph. And it shows there the relative decline of marriage in the UK since the 1960s, down from around about 400,000 a year to around about 250 now. And the relative increase of divorce up from around about 20,000 now to around about 100,000. In so many ways, traditional marriage is being gradually eroded and undermined. In our popular culture, the drip-drip effect of every program and thing that we see and hear and listen to. In the tax system, by the creation of civil partnerships and same-sex marriage. And then, of course, there's this whole idea of submission and authority in marriage. Few in the West would subscribe to that now. Many of us in our professional lives or personally will have observed situations of emotional or physical abuse, most often from men, which calls into question whether this vision of Paul's that we're going to read about, can it work in a healthy way? Many are saying it is just intrinsically abusive. So, can we believe in traditional Christian marriage anymore? Attacks on marriage, of course, are nothing new. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he was writing to a culture that opposed his vision in the opposite way. For men in his day, the call to love their wives to the standard of Christ's love, laying down their lives for them, it was just too much. This was a culture where Jewish men often prayed, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile, nor a slave, nor a woman." It was a culture where the Greek philosophers, whose ideas dominated the world, they thought that women were inferior to men in every way. For instance, Plato, the father of philosophy, thought it was a bad man's fate to be reincarnated as a woman. Now, in other cultures and religions today, you may still find such thoughts, and sometimes closer to home than we would think. I can remember vividly an evening with the men from our antenatal class. It was after all of the children had been born. None of the wives were present, and some of the guys had had too much to drink. And it was then that the real attitudes came out. And what they were saying was rather different from the egalitarian views that had abounded during the weeks of those classes. Yes, from one side or another, Christian marriage is under attack. Well, this is a complex subject. Today, our aim is simple. It's modest. We're going to consider one big biblical concept underlying the meaning of marriage. And let's have our reading from Ephesians. And as we have this reading, do listen out to the two marriages in view in this reading. What are they? Thanks very much.
Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Val, very much indeed. So did you notice the two marriages in view in that reading? There's a heavenly marriage and an earthly marriage. For instance, look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Or verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or 29. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. So, have you noticed it? And here's our one big point today. Just one point. The pattern for marriage is the relationship of Christ and his church. The pattern for marriage is the relationship for Christ and his church. The punchline comes in verse 31 and 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 2, creation account. And verse 32 says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. What this means is, behind earthly marriage between a man and a woman, there lies this heavenly marriage between Christ and his church. The one points to the other and reflects the other, and vice versa. As the introduction to the old marriage service puts it, holy matrimony is an honourable estate instituted by God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is between Christ and his church. Now, this may seem a very strange way of speaking for some of you, and strange to think of this applying to marriage in general, not just Christian marriage, but all marriage is meant to reflect and be a sign of that union between Christ and his church. This is a consistent image used throughout the Bible to describe the relationship between God and his people. So in Old Testament times, God is often described as the husband of Israel, his bride. The image reaches its fulfillment in the New Testament, where it is clear that the husband is God, the Son, Jesus, and the bride is his people. And we see the climax, the consummation of this vision at the end in the book of Revelation 21, where John says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." So if the ultimate meaning of human marriage is found in this heavenly marriage between Christ and his church, then it tells us that marriage is much more profound and full of meaning than we usually think. So when Christians seek to follow Paul's instructions, they don't just do it for the sake of their wife or husband. They do it because their marriage is to be patterned on the relationship between Christ and his church. The wife, when she's called to submit to her husband, is doing this first and foremost out of reverence for Christ and to follow the pattern of the church's relationship to Christ. The husband, when he is called to love his wife, is doing it primarily to follow the pattern of Christ, who loved us so much that he gave himself up for us to make us holy, to cleanse us, to make us radiant. The pattern for human marriage is the relationship of Christ and his church. Well, in order to fully sort of think about this a bit more, let's just ask, what are some of the implications of this? And I've got four implications for us to ponder. Each one begins with an H. And the first one is this: heavenly. Heavenly. That is to say, the heavenly marriage is greater than the earthly. It's more important. Last week, we saw Jesus was attacked by the Sadducees. They came to ridicule his belief that one day when we die, we will all be raised to judgment or salvation. And they mistakenly thought that Jesus taught that human marriages would still be going on in the new creation. But of course, if you were here, Jesus made it clear that then people will not be marrying. Elsewhere, he taught that it will be like a wedding banquet in heaven. And our reading gives us the reason. There is in fact marriage in the resurrection. But it's this marriage between Christ and his church. Our earthly marriages are for this life only. But then, if we are Christ's people, we will be drawn up into a relationship with Christ that is so close and profound that marriage is the best image that we can be given to describe it. But it will far outshine any earthly marriage. The heavenly marriage is greater than the earthly. And so I would like to suggest this is really good news. Before I was married, I used to hate Valentine's Day. Maybe you do as well. It just rubbed in the fact that I was single. But you see what this means? It means that the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, has in effect written you a Valentine's card. You see, the gospel message is his call to respond to his love for you. And if you do, if you put your trust in him, you can have, you will have a place in the greatest love story of history, the perfect marriage. In this broken world, there is so much trouble and strife between men and women. And we all have messed up sexual desires. These things are the result of the human fall and rebellion against God that is detailed in Genesis 3. And none of us are unaffected by the outworking of that disaster. Some of us will have broken marriages. Some of us will have been profoundly impacted by broken marriages around us. Or maybe we've never been or never will be married in this life. Others have so idolized marriage that they mistakenly think it's the most important thing of all. But I can vividly remember in a former church, an elderly unmarried lady who was approaching her death, saying with tears in her eyes, "I am so looking forward to my wedding day." And she was right. She was looking forward to the heavenly marriage, because the heavenly marriage is greater than the earthly. And this is where you and I can and need to place our hope. So that's the first implication. The heavenly marriage is what really, really counts. This Valentine's Day, it's great news if you're not enjoying the Valentine's Day so far. Secondly, second implication, harmony. That is to say that marriage is about harmony, not unison. The vision here is being a complementary couple, not an identical couple. In the new relationships education curriculum in schools, children will be taught that marriage, and I quote, represents a formal and legally recognized commitment of two people to each other, which is intended to be lifelong. But because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, it is asymmetric. It's not just two people making a contract. It is to far transcend that reality. Paul quotes from Genesis 2, which reminds us that marriage between a man and a woman is there from the beginning, from before the fall. And it was always intended as this complementary, asymmetric relationship. Opposites are meant to attract like two poles of a magnet. Over Christmas, you might have seen there were lots of Fred Astaire films on. And in our house, we quite enjoyed watching them. I'm not someone who watches something like Strictly, and so I was really struck by the beautiful male-female dancing. It's just striking how beautiful it is, how masculine the men were and how feminine the women were. It's a beautiful picture of the complementary relationship pictured here for marriage. Harmony, not unison. This is one of the reasons that marriage between two people of the same sex cannot be marriage as God intended it in creation and as we see it here. Now, some Christians have begun to doubt this. Such as our former Archbishop, Rowan Williams, have said things like this: when we see an expression of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and those kind of things in a same-sex relationship, some might ask, could God the Holy Spirit be saying a new thing to the church about his institution of marriage? But if we look at Ephesians chapter 5, the key question we have to ask is, how could a same-sex relationship mirror to the watching world the heavenly relationship between Christ and his church that we are invited to join? In his address to the Global Anglican Future Conference in Nairobi, William Taylor, an English minister, explained how he had a conversation with Rowan Williams about this, because Rowan Williams had been teaching and asking those kind of questions that I just mentioned. And he asks Rowan Williams that question: what would your teaching say? What does it say to the watching world about the heavenly relationship? And his response amazingly was, do you know, I don't think I've ever thought of that. But when William put Rowan Williams's teaching to his church staff team, the first question came from a young administrator who said, well, what does that do for a man's understanding, for this man's understanding of Christ and his church? You see, she had grasped that the pattern of marriage is Christ and his church. And she'd grasped it more so than this profound theologian. That marriage is about harmony, not unison. And then third implication. Marriage is about true happiness. That is to say, this vision of marriage produces happiness, not slavery or drudgery. Submission and headship, in the view of the modern West, could not possibly lead to happiness. We can't accept this in our culture. But voluntary submission is something that all Christians are called to. It's intrinsic to our faith, and it's primarily to Jesus. We come to him not as an equal, but as subjects who bow before him as Lord. And Christians have found that the deepest happiness comes in submitting to his loving rule over our lives. And our submission to him is not to one who is a tyrant, but a loving Lord who has wooed us to himself. And equally, Christians have found true happiness comes from the knowledge of his self-sacrificial, perfect love for us. He's that kind of loving leader. Victor Hugo it was who said, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced that you are loved. Well, beyond our relationship with Christ, Christians are called to other relationships where you see submission or the gentle exercise of authority. And here in Ephesians, in the following verses, you see it when it comes to our relationships in the workplace, when it comes to being children and parents, and in other parts of the New Testament, it's to do with our relationship with the governing authorities as well. Submission and love, this asymmetric relationship, happens in many spheres of life. And when we voluntarily enter into these things out of reverence for Christ, it leads not to grim slavery, but unexpectedly to true happiness. It may not seem like it to those of us who've not tried it out, but in marriage, surprisingly and paradoxically, this really works. When there is the true, sacrificial, gentle love from a husband and the submission out of reverence for Christ from the wife, it does, with God's help, truly lead to happiness. That's the fourth implication, happiness. And then finally, hope. Hope. And that is to say that marriage, especially when God has redeemed it and restored our marriages to what they could be, so that we really do live out this dynamic that Paul's talking about here, such marriage is a source of hope. Hope for our world, including those who are not married. As I've said, the world is marred by the fall of humanity. Everywhere there is relationship confusion and turmoil. But in the midst of this, God is working out his plan of salvation. And one of the ways he is doing this is by showing us, using marriage as a great visual aid of what he's doing. Even this surprising asymmetric relationship is a great window into what God is like and his relationship of Christ and the church. And so marriages are meant to exhibit these qualities. They show the beauty of godly love and submission. And in spite of all that is thrown at marriage, in spite of how often it fails, nevertheless it remains as a sign for our world. There are godly marriages that speak clearly to the world of God's, of Christ's love. There are marriages who are able to express this love for Christ through their public, permanent, and physical union. For those three P's, public, permanent, and physical, for this life, are at the heart of what human marriage looks like. And they express hope. So if you are married, be encouraged and pray that the Lord may use your marriage relationship and your home to reach out to many in our lost world and exhibit and show the love of Christ. If you are not married, be encouraged to uphold and support those of your friends or fellowship who are married. Those marriages are a sign of hope for you, a sign that one day all who've trusted in Christ will share in the eternal marriage with him. And finally, whoever we are, whether married or not, let's come to Christ, because he is the bridegroom who longs for us to run to his arms as his bride forever. This is the answer to our need and our longing for love this Valentine's Day. It is to come to Christ. So may I urge you, invite you to do that even today and enjoy his wonderful, perfect, everlasting love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that when we look at marriage, we don't just see all the failings and the mess of our world, but we can see this beautiful picture that it is a good thing, but it points beyond itself to the wonder of the eternal marriage between Christ and the church. So, Lord, please give us confidence in marriage today. But most importantly, Father, help us to come to the Lord Jesus and enjoy that eternal marriage. We ask in his name. Amen.